If you're looking in your bulletins, you'll notice that one of our passages this morning comes from the book of Philippians. And that was last week's passage, and we had a mini sermonette, and it was a short one, honest, at the live nativity service, and it came out of the same passage. And we're still there this morning, Philippians chapter 2, and if you are following along, we'll be reading verses 24 through 27. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. I looked at the Bible and said, boy, something's wrong. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form, and last week we learned that the Greek word also means nature, or really means nature, who being in the very nature of God, being God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the very form, nature, of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, nature, being human. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And a quick reminder that Advent, we've reminded everybody, we are not only in Advent preparing for celebrating the historical event of the birth of our Lord, but we are still in anticipation, looking forward to his second coming. And at that time, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There are people right now that reject Jesus wholeheartedly. There will be a time when there will be no one who will not be able to say, you are God. From the book of Matthew, chapter 16, starting at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in glory, the glory of the Father, of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. If you'd like to keep that passage open, we're going to refer to it many times this morning, but we're going to pause for a word of prayer. Lord, I need you in a special way this morning because this is a passage that I really don't like to be used by you. Lord, help me to be used by you to proclaim your word, not mine. Father in heaven, help each one of us here this morning to be filled with your Spirit. Pour it out in a special way that we would be prepared for your word and ready to do what your word calls us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. I love grace. I love grace. Now, if you don't know me, those who do will know that this is by no means a secret. I am a lousy speller. I believe I sent out a letter a little while ago, and I had a couple people go, you need to have a proofreader. And I was like, I did. But apparently, I had it so badly misspelled that even my proofreader missed some. but I know how to spell grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. God's rich. I love sermons about grace. I love passages that kind of ooze with grace. Before we came to the Advent season, we were on the Romans Road, and it's not been forgotten. You know, when you travel to Florida or you travel somewhere, you take a detour and visit people. Well, we took a detour, and we are here in the holiday season, the Advent season, the Christmastide season. We're getting ready for Epiphany. We'll get back to the Romans Road. But when we were in the book of Romans, we realized that, hey, we are justified not by what we do, but by grace, the completed work of Jesus Christ. It is fully sufficient. It is fully supreme. There is nothing else. If there is a little bit that I need to do, then that means Jesus didn't do enough. And I don't think I want to ever say that. I know I don't want to say that, because that diminishes the work of Christ. It is complete. It is final. But then we read a passage like this, which implies something about deeds and work. We read in the book of James, faith without works. No. The completed work is done on the cross. And the empty tomb shows the proof of that. In some ways, it doesn't take a whole lot of work to be a father. But in other ways, it takes an immense amount of work to be a father. Now, I don't dare say a mother, because boy, would my wife tell me, you have five babies or four babies, and we'll see how much work is involved. But the reality is, on one hand, to be a Christian is cheap, at least to us. The work was done for us, completed. Having a child is quick and easy. I know the women will yell at me later. The real work is the raising and the loving and the challenging and the crying over and the encouraging and laughing with and the joy and celebrations and the heartaches. The real work. Still a father, still a child. Sometimes a father could be a good father, and sometimes a father could be a bad father. But the event happened, and fatherhood is real, motherhood is real. Well, being a Christian is kind of like that. And this passage is crying out to us that how are you doing in your walk with your relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father Almighty, with the Holy Spirit? How are you doing? Because that cheap grace costs so much. Dana and I had a chance to sit together for a few minutes last night. And I shared with him that as I was going through the foundations of faith, which is the foundations of the Bruderhof community, I stumbled across a quote. And wow, did it bring back memories. I went to a Christian kindergarten through high school and then to college, and I was very blessed. And I remember being in junior high and high school and being involved in church history. Now, I'm not good at spelling, but I love church history. And the Hutterites were a group of individuals that I enjoyed studying. And when I shared that with Dana, a smile came across his face, because the Hutterites in some ways were a precursor to the Bruderhof, to our brethren that are here. And I want to read for you a little quote from their confessions. In the 16th century, the Hutterites wanted those who came to them, each should first count the cost carefully as to what he or she has to give up. Those who would enter God's service must be prepared to be attacked and to die for the truth, for the name of Christ. If it be God's will, by water, fire, or by the sword. For now we have house and shelter, but we do not know what today or tomorrow will bring. Therefore, No one should join for sake of the good days. Rather, each one must. The challenge there basically is, are you willing to stick it out? Are you willing to walk the walk when it's comfortable and when it's not comfortable? You know, we celebrate at weddings vows for richer and poorer, in sickness and in health. And our culture has so watered that down. You know as well as I do, and if there are individuals here who are from broken homes and broken marriages, I am not in any way trying to hurt, because every one of us has fallen, and every one of us has families that are not perfect and we need a Savior for. So instead, let's draw closer together and build one another up. But our culture takes so lightly the idea of a covenant, takes so lightly the idea of a vow. Do you realize that when you proclaim Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you are making a vow? You are saying, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, for good times and bad, you will be my God. You alone are on the throne of my life. Well, what does good times and bad mean? There are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ around this world right now who are meeting on the Lord's Day, and they're meeting in fear. They're meeting in fear because if they were to be found out, they would lose their job or lose their family or lose their lives. When I was 17 years old, I had the privilege to go to China with my father. And if anybody ever gets a chance to go to the back office that the elders share, I have some little memorabilia that my dad, who was a carpenter, would be in China, and we'd be walking along and we would see a carpenter, and my dad was like, tools. If a carpenter looks at tools, you know what that means. And was so excited, and he would trade the gentleman special. There was money that was meant for tourists and money that was common money, and tourist money was more valuable. And they were all too excited to trade in that money so they can get real tools. But these are handmade things, and the Chinese people were so gracious and loving. However, they were not really fond of the church. Now, there was above-the-ground churches. And what I mean by that is a building like this where people would gather, and there would be an individual sitting in the back who would monitor. And if you would say that you needed to give your whole heart, mind, and soul to Jesus Christ, and that He, what He commands us in His Word we ought to do, that church would be closed down. Because it needed to be a watered-down version of Christianity. If it was, just be a nice person. If it was, love others, be kind. If it was a hippie generation, flower child Christianity, it's okay. But when it comes to this is right, this is wrong, this is God's word, holy, written, inspired, and errant, and no government official can take away the truth of the gospel, then that church could not be an above-the-ground church. And so when my father and I went to China, we had the opportunity to visit some underground missionaries. They were English-speaking ladies who were hired by the Chinese people to teach in their universities. And as they were there, they first would have to build a relationship. They could not proclaim Christ clearly because they would have either been deported or imprisoned. And slowly, as a relationship outweighed the connection between the communist government, they would slowly share what it meant to have a walk with Jesus Christ. These two ladies that I had the opportunity to visit, they never planned on coming home. I remember Joe one time sharing with me that there were missionaries 100 years ago, 200 years ago, who were called casket missionaries. Because they realized back in the time when travel was very difficult, that when they would go from Germany or when they would go from England and they would go to Papua New Guinea or to Australia or to the Hawaiian Islands, they were never coming home. And so they would pack all their worldly belongings, everything they were bringing, into a casket, because that's where they would be buried. They were ready to give it all up for the name of Jesus Christ. They were ready to give all that others might come to see the light of the Christ child born in the manger, died on the cross, and rose out of that empty tomb. Our passage this morning is a passage that I struggle with because sometimes people take this passage and say, you need to do this and this and this in order to be a Christian. Nope. Grace is really pretty cheap to us. It's easy to be a father. It's easy to be a Christian. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have to take each passage of Scripture and interpret it with the whole of Scripture and not just zero in on a couple words, because we can go in all different interesting directions when we do that. So let's look at some of these words, some of these concepts in this passage. Jesus told his disciples, if any one of you would come after me. Well, it's interesting that we use those words. He tells his disciples, if you would come after me or if you would follow me. Because the word disciple means a follower of Christ. It's almost a redundant thing. Jesus tells his disciples if they're going to be a disciple. He tells his followers if they're going to follow, this is what they must do. Let him deny himself. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny ourselves? What does it mean to deny, to say no? It does not mean a joyless existence. The world around us often thinks that born-again, evangelical, on-fire Christians have no fun. I'll be honest. It brings a joy to my heart when I visit any church or any set of believers, the Bruderhoffs included, and when they sing or they laugh. And a time or two ago, some of the girls and some of the, were dancing with little ribbons and watching some of the older ladies who were not part of the group in different spots. They must have learned the dances when they were younger, and they got up and they started dancing as well. And the joy that was in their hearts, the fun that they had. God does not in any way say, deny yourself means have no fun. Could you imagine how many times the word enjoy, rejoice, is in Scripture? To deny oneself does not mean don't enjoy life. But what does it mean then to deny oneself? At this point in time, I am saved by grace, but I am still a sinful, fallen human being. Daily, I need God's grace. I need to deny my sinful nature. I need to deny the very thing that started this problem from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve wanted something they ought not have. They wanted to be on the throne a little bit. Lord, move over a little bit so I could sit on the throne. I want the knowledge of good and evil. I want to be on the throne of my life because I am man. When I was in high school, a young lady said to me, I am woman, hear me roar. I. If someone is to be a follower of Christ, they need to deny what is all too natural for us right now. It does not mean not having fun, not enjoying life. There might be times that it is painful. There might be times that it is sad. It is not a fun experience to change a child's dirty diaper. But it's the right thing to do. To deny oneself is to say, Lord, I need to be different than I naturally am here on this side of eternity. Because left to myself, I will walk down not a narrow path, but a wide path that leads to destruction. The next portion of this passage. Yes, follower, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Yes, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, was the words of our Lord and Savior. But God does not say, ooh, I can't wait to see them squirm and hurt. That is not our God. Our God does not desire pain and suffering for us. Well, then what does this mean? Jesus suffered on the cross. To take up your cross, doesn't that mean to suffer for Christ? If we do, we count that a privilege and an honor. But think about for a moment what the cross meant, what it symbolized. Jesus in the garden himself was on his knees and said, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. The cross is a symbol of being in the will of God the Father. Hear that again. The cross is a symbol of being in the will of God the Father. If it means pain and suffering, then so be it. When we read from the Hutterites, if it means death by water or fire or sword, then so be it. If it means having home and plenty, then so be it. If it means receiving blessings that are wonderful and being wealthy, hey, Abraham was a wealthy man. In the New Testament, Lydia, the seller of purple, who hosted a church within her home, was a wealthy individual. If it means wealth or poverty, that's not the point. The point is, are you willing to be in the will of your Father in heaven? Are you willing to walk the walk and talk the talk, even if it costs you something? Deny yourself. Acknowledge that in and of my natural inclinations, I am going the wrong way. But when I am in God's will, when I take up the cross, when I am willing to be the instrument of God here on earth, life changes. And follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Interesting point for a moment. The word life and soul in that passage is the exact same word used in the Greek, but translated two different ways in English. What's it saying? What's it saying? Life, he's going to lose it. If a man should try to save his own life, he's going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? If I deny naturally where I want to go because of being sinful, and I find myself in the will of God, I am seeking His example, the Beatitudes. I am seeking His example to be a light. I'm seeking His example to change the world, to be salt in this world. And if I'm focused on that, if my life is no longer mine, if my life belongs wholeheartedly because of my vow, my promise to have Jesus Christ as my Lord, we use that word so flippantly. Lord means master, the one who calls the shots in our lives, the one who directs us. If I live wholeheartedly for Him, then I'm saved. Not because of the works I do that was accomplished on the cross, but the outgrowth, the outflowing of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, an outgrowth, an outflowing of being in a righteous relationship because of what Jesus done is a changed life. Has your life been changed? I told you that I went to a Christian kindergarten, right up through high school. And then I went on to the King's College in Briarcliff Manor, New York. Walk with the King and be a blessing, Dr. Robert Cook. and then I had the opportunity to go on to seminary. There was never a time in my life that I was not in a Christian home or Christian education. I was surrounded. I grew up in what I will call the Dutch ghetto of New Jersey. We had our own Christian bank. We had our own Christian doctors. We had our Christian school. Mom and I will still go down to New Jersey and visit her friends at the Holland Christian Home, which is an elderly home for a whole bunch of her friends and she grew up with. And we have a Christian healthcare center. If you have psychiatric needs, there was the Christian Children's Retreat. So if there's a child who is physically or mentally handicapped, there's a Christ-centered place for them. I grew up with this. In high school, I had the opportunity to go to Boys State, New Jersey. I'm not going to describe all of what Boys State it is, but it has nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. The American Legion was looking for young men, and there was a girl state, and that was the young ladies, but we kept them separate. And the young men would go off and learn about the government and learn what it meant to be part of the American way of life and in politics. And very few people get to do that. There's like two in each county or town or something like that. And it was a privilege. That was the first summers I'd go to a Christian boys' camp. I'd ever been away from my Christian roots. In the summers, I'd go to a Christian boys' camp. But now, I'm on a bus. Wow, this is a little different. And then we get to the dormitories. Now, it's not that I hadn't heard those words before, but I would always hear those words and people would be like, oh, I know the adults around, I better not say them. I really didn't hear the adults say the words. Well, now I was in an environment where there was almost no boundaries. The erotic nature of some of the conversations and a lot of things going on, it was an eye-opener to me. I was in a world that I did not understand. And for the first time in my life, I really had to think about what it meant to walk the walk and talk the talk. Because all the other times, it was pretty much natural. Yeah, I made my mistakes, and I got scolded by my mom or by my grandma or by my principal or by my teacher or by my professor. But now I'm in a place that was devoid of a foundation. And I wasn't sure how to stand up and be counted. I wasn't sure how to live out the vow of being a Christian, of having Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I wasn't sure how my life was to be given instead of held on to. And I still have memories of where I failed Christ. At that meeting of young people down in Trenton State University. I still have memories of where I should have said something and didn't. And I'd imagine we all can fall into that category. Do you count the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you take up your cross and follow Him? It was so easy for me as a kindergartner right on through, and it's in some ways still very easy for me today. Do you count the cost, and are you willing to pay the price to be a follower of Christ? Scott Hill, who's not with us today, is one of our elders, and he will often make the comment, and he's right, that the Church of Jesus Christ is more alive persecution than places of apathy. When somebody needs to stand and be counted for their faith takes on a whole new meaning. When they are counter to the culture, my uncle, who was a missionary, would share these same things. That when he would visit other missionaries and other people in distant lands, or when he would visit people here in the United States who were in churches or in communities that did not really embrace Jesus the way we ought to. Those individuals seemed to grow in their faith, grow in their relationship. They became stronger. I almost think Satan has a plan. Satan's plan, I think, is to fill the United States with so much apathy that we become lukewarm, watered-down Christians. But someday, there will be a price to pay. I'm coming close to the close of my message. And one of the things that I did when I was preparing for today was thinking back of some of the books that I've read. And back in high school, we had to read a book called In His Steps. And as I was looking through my library for that book, I didn't find In His Steps. Instead, I found it was written about 30 years later by the same man, In His Steps Today. And it's from the library of W.R. Himmelreich. That's Ruth Huntoon's father, if I remember correctly. And this is very dated, but I'd like to read a little bit for you. The book In His Steps, the precursor to this little book that I have in my hands, was about a minister who was sharing with the congregation what would Jesus do, and he really wasn't living it himself. There was a homeless man that came into the community who looked for food and looked for work, and nobody would give it to him. And so one morning the preacher was preaching, and the homeless man stood up and interrupted the service. How dare he? And he said, "You may preach it, but you don't live it. I asked you for food, and you shooed me away. I asked these words, he fainted, and you would not help me find any." And as he spoke these words, he fainted. And a few days later, he died. And the minister was so moved by that, so convicted by the Holy Spirit because of what happened in his midst, that the next sermon the preacher preached was, "What would Jesus do?" And many of you know the little bracelets that we get as kids in WWJD. And he challenged his congregation for the next year, before you make a decision, ask the question, "What would Jesus do?" And the book goes on to follow the lives of some people. Some who pretended for a while. We have pretenders in our churches, in our communities. Some who took that to heart and lived it. And some who started, but when there was a cost, fell away. This little book is about a family. And the father and the mother and the kids around the breakfast table challenged each other to do it for one day. And at the end of the day, they got together. A few minutes before 10, John and Mary came in to find the others sitting in the room where the family had their family time. "Let Father begin," said John, who with his sister Mary seemed to be alive with excitement. Mr. Ward agreed and suggested that each one be concise. We have time and for long drawn out speeches later. My first experience came to me as I went to my office this morning and looked through to the next room and saw Mr. Crawford in the auditing department. He was very much put out by me yesterday. He accused me of backing into his car out in front of the office and bending his fender. I told him that he had parked all wrong, at such an angle that I couldn't get out without hitting it. We both became angry. This morning I went in and asked his pardon. There's another story, buy him a new fender. It did us both good. There's another story, goes with this, but I'll keep that one for later. This afternoon, out on the golf course, while I was putting my things back in my locker, two of the members of the club came in and took flasks out of their pocket and drank in the locker room, and offered some to us. This has been going on for some time, and it's against the rules of the club and the laws of the state. Prohibition. It's a dated book. It seems to me that if Jesus saw a crime being committed, he would consider it his duty as a good citizen to prevent it. I went to the chairman of the House Committee and reported the breaking of the rules, which raised a storm. Several of the members came to me this evening down at the Literary Club and threatened to blackball me at the next election for the directors if I don't withdraw my charges against the drinkers. More will come from this, but what would Jesus do? It's been an interesting day. Let's hear from your mother. Mrs. Ward belonged to a ladies' society, and the ladies' society had a beautiful building, and that building needed maintenance, and they would rent out that building. And she realized, as well as all the other women, that some naughty things were going on when they would rent it out. There would be games of dishonest gain. Probably bingo would be my guess, but maybe card games or gambling was going on. As I said, it's a dated book. And so she put a motion forward that stop. The motion was tabled, and a number of the women are wondering if she should be part of their group anymore. Their son John, who loves football, and the family lives for football. The father would be at every game. John was a strong, big, strapping young man. And there was one African-American young man who was part of their team. And they were about to go play one of the teams north in Connecticut somewhere. And the team sent word to them, "We know that you have an African-American on your team. Please remove him from your playlist or we will not play you because it's our standard not to play any African-Americans." As I said, it was a dated book. And so the coach and the coaching staff were realigning who was going to play and remove the African-American young man from the roster for that game. And John said, "If you're going to remove him, you need to remove me." And then their daughter came and said that at the school there was some hypocrisy going on. "That's just wrong. The boys are allowed to smoke, but a girl will be expelled if she smokes. And that's just wrong. And so girls should be allowed to smoke." I told you it was a dated book. And so she went and filed a grievance. And she doesn't know where that's going to end up. The book is fun to read, but the real question is, in your life, what would Jesus do, even if it counts a cost? If it is the cross, then so be it. If it is the praise of angels and the glory, then so be it. But our example this morning is a Savior who emptied himself in such a way, humbled himself in such a way, that he came to serve and love and care. Do you take your vow to Christ seriously? Do you count the cost? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we use all the religious words, King of kings and Lord of lords, Prince of peace, mighty counselor, mighty God. And those words often lose their strength and meaning because we use them so much. We call ourselves Christians, which means little Christs. And that word rolls off our lips so easily. May each of us this morning be challenged, not for the need to walk a certain way in order to earn salvation. That's been done for us on the cross. But may we be challenged to be willing to lose who we are and be who you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.